It does exist. It's not as prestigious as the FA Trophy, which in itself is not as prestigious as the FA Cup. They've obviously run out of containers. There's probably an FA decanter somewhere down the line. But anyway, the FA Vase final held at Wembley Stadium, the original Wembley Stadium, against the small town of Bridlington. And as you can imagine, the journey north was full of anticipation and hope. Our small town football team had got to a national tournament in the national stadium. And our opponents was an equally small town, Bridlington in Yorkshire, which, strangely enough, my parents now live just down the road from. But the teenage me, who was, I'll be honest, I'm not exactly familiar with live football, but I got to walk up the hallowed steps and between the twin towers of Wembley into this iconic stadium with thousands and thousands of mostly empty seats as about 9,000 people gathered in the stadium for this event. And we lost. We lost 1-0. And all that expectation and anticipation was snuffed out in 90 minutes of lower league football. And then we had to trudge back to the car park for miles, back to the coach. And then we had that kind of 3-hour drive back down to Devon. Plenty of time to reflect and to analyse and to commiserate. Could we have played better? Were the refereeing decisions fair? Did Bridlington play well enough to deserve the win and lift that prestigious vase? The endless post-mortem of the football aficionado. But at the core of all that, just a heart aching with the disappointment of an opportunity wasted that might not come again. And today we're going to meet two people who are making a journey much like that journey home that I made all those years ago. Two disciples of Jesus who had arrived in Jerusalem on a wave of optimism and hope. Hope that the promised Messiah had finally arrived. Expectation that everything was going to change, that Israel was going to be restored, that God, who had been silent for so long, had been beginning to speak and move again for his people. And then their hopes and their dreams were crushed upon the cross. Their Messiah was dead. And not just dead, but had been executed. And even worse, executed by the very religious leaders that should have been the most excited about the Messiah, but instead condemned him to death as a blasphemer. And so our story today begins with these two friends. Some people suggest that maybe even it was even a husband and wife, beginning their journey home after all that had happened. And they start with a 7-mile walk to a village called Emmaus. Maybe they were from there. Maybe it was just a stop on a longer journey, and this was a nice place to stop in the evening. Either way, it was a couple hours from Jerusalem, which would give them ample time, much like my journey home from the football, to dissect the events of the past week since they had arrived in Jerusalem, to try and work out what had gone wrong, why they were in this situation. So we're going to read together from Luke chapter 24. We're going to read verses 13 to 35. So it's just the very end of Luke's gospel. And in my Bible, it's just titled On the Road to Emmaus. It starts by saying, that very day. So this is the same day that Jesus has been resurrected. The story that comes just before in this chapter has got the women going to the tomb of Jesus and he's missing. So on that very same day, that Sunday, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Oh, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, this is a fantastic story. I love it. It's full of some great banter from Jesus, pretending he doesn't know what's going on. And there's a whole lot of things that we could actually talk about this morning. But for the sake of time, I want to consider just one simple question. Why did Jesus hide himself? It says in verse 16 that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, across the four Gospels, we have a number of different stories of Jesus appearing to the disciples after his resurrection. And a couple of them, Jesus isn't immediately recognized. But this is the only one where Jesus chooses not to be recognized, where he is kept, where they are kept from recognizing him. And in Luke's Gospel, we've only got three stories after the resurrection. We've got the woman at the tomb at the beginning of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, we've got a meeting with the disciples and some fish being eaten. And then we've got this story that we've read today. So obviously, this is an important story within Luke's gospel. But why did Jesus hide himself? And I want to suggest a couple of things this morning. First of all, I want to suggest that in humility, Jesus is taking himself out of the picture. Shauna read from Philippians 2 this morning. I didn't ask her to. She just picked it anyway. And it says there that Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man, even to death on a cross. And I think that one of the reasons that Jesus hides himself here is he's humbling himself. He's getting out of the way so that these disciples can actually properly hear and understand the teaching that he's going to give them. He's about to embark on a couple of hours as they walk along of teaching with these two. But that could easily have been derailed if they'd gone, "Oh my goodness, it's Jesus. We need to ask you all these questions. Tell us about what it's like to be resurrected. Tell us what heaven's about. We don't understand why this happened. Why did that happen?" And that could easily have derailed the whole thing. They would have been shocked. They would have been excited. There would have been that optimism, that hope, that anticipation again. So instead, he hides himself from them, which allows them to talk with him on a completely different level. And this, in fact, is actually, it's the preacher's prayer. It's my prayer every time I stand here before you, that you wouldn't see me at all. One of the greatest preachers of the UK in the 20th century was a guy called Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welshman, who preached in Westminster Chapel in London for many, many years, and was well known for having a quiet demeanour. And one of his biographies tells a story of a visitor to Westminster Chapel during World War II. And church had been moved from the chapel because of the bombings, and so they're meeting in this other room, and the visitor says, he says, a small man in a collar and tie walked up almost apologetically to the platform and called the people to worship. I remember thinking that Lloyd-Jones must be ill, and that his place was being taken by one of the office bearers, because this man that was standing before the people could not possibly be this famous preacher that he'd come to hear. And as the service goes on, the visitor remains unchanged of his impression of this man. He says, the illusion of weakness was not dispelled during the first part of the service, though I was impressed by the quiet reverence of the man's prayers and his reading of the Bible. Introverted and monotone, this man who was leading the service surely had to be a last-minute stand-in. And when it came time for the sermon, the same mild man stepped into the pulpit with a quiet demeanor. And the visitor says, ultimately he announced his text and began his sermon in the same quiet voice. And as the sermon started, little changed. However, it is what followed that bears our notice. The visitor said this: then a curious thing happened. For the next 40 minutes, I became completely unconscious of everything except the word this man was speaking. Not his words, mark you, but someone behind them and in them and through them. I didn't realize it then, but I had been in the presence of the mystery of preaching when a man is lost in the message he proclaims. And Jesus, in his humility, had an amazing message to proclaim and became again nothing that it would come through. And I'm sure these two disciples were transfixed by this message that was being shared to them by who they thought was a stranger. And what a lesson it is. He takes them through the entire Old Testament in 2 hours. The entire Old Testament, it's pretty good going. When it says it's beginning with Moses and the prophets, it means beginning with Genesis and working his way through. And he shows them how it all points to him, how it all points to the Messiah. How the Messiah isn't just for the salvation of the Jews, but the whole world. How the suffering of the Messiah and his death broke the curse of sin for all time. And this is really important stuff. Bear in mind that it's going to be another 20 years, they reckon, before the first of the writings that we call the New Testament is written and distributed. So at this point, the Bible is the Old Testament, and a huge part of the work of the early church will be pointing Jewish people to Jesus via the Bible. Just have a look through the book of Acts for the number of times that one of the evangelists is preaching and says, it is written. Let me tell you about your scriptures that as Jewish people you will know. Let me tell you what they mean and how they point to this Jesus who was crucified but is now risen. And I've talked a lot in the past about the unbreakable connection between word and spirit. And Luke highlights again this connection when you look at the flow between the resurrection and Pentecost here. So we get the first story, which is the women going to the tomb and finding out he's risen. The second story between the resurrection and Pentecost is this story that we're just reading today. And then the third story appears just after this one in Luke's gospel. You have him appearing to the disciples. And what does he do? He eats fish. But after he eats fish, it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It's in verse 45, just at the end. And then if we follow on into Acts, which is essentially part two of Luke's writings, it's only two chapters later that the Spirit falls on the disciples. And then Peter stands up and preaches an amazing sermon that is filled with scriptural references. And 3,000 people come to faith. Word and spirit and word working together and interacting together again. And so we come to actually the second thing that I think is going on in today's passage when it comes to Jesus hiding himself. And that is physical sight as a picture of spiritual sight. Because actually these disciples didn't just have their eyes closed to see Jesus walking alongside them, but they were also close to him spiritually. Just imagine that for a moment. These weren't Pharisees, they weren't Sadducees, these were disciples of Jesus. Obviously close enough to be on kind of probably first name terms with the 12 disciples. So they were well known, but yet their eyes were closed to who he really was. He was just a great prophet, and they had hoped that he might redeem Israel. So near. And yet so far. But Jesus comes alongside them. And he opens the scriptures to them. And they say their hearts burned within them. And their spiritual eyes are being opened to the truth of who Jesus is. And then in Emmaus, he breaks bread and their physical eyes are opened as well. And we live in a world that is blinded to Jesus. And in so many ways. Sometimes people are blinded by their intellectual pride from believing anything that they can't quantify. Sometimes people are blinded to the possibility of one truth. Sometimes they're open to the possibility of an abundant life, but blinded to taking up the cross daily. Or they're open to a personal philosophy of doing good to one another, but blinded to the community of faith that is Christ's beloved bride. And sometimes people are blinded by the situations of their lives, blinded by depression or abuse or bereavement, all of the other things that hold us back, and they're blinded to the opportunity of Christ in their lives. We live in a world that is blind to Jesus. However much they think they see him, so often they miss the point. However near, like these disciples, they come so close, and yet it might as well be a massive distance. And what does a blind world need? Firstly, a blind world needs to hear the good news. And the blind world needs its eyes opened. A blind world needs the proclamation of the gospel and a demonstration of its truth. It needs word and spirit. We don't have a gospel of persuasion. It's not just about me putting out a decent argument for why you should believe this thing. That is not enough. Nor do we have a gospel that is about impressing people with power. It's not just about the razzmatazz. It's not just about the miracles and the healing. Jesus himself says to at one point in the Gospels, he says, you know, I could do another miracle for you, but you still would not believe. And it's not about us doing all the right things, because salvation doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. Our gospel is a gospel of the proclamation of what Jesus has already done and a demonstration of its truth. It says at the end of this chapter, just in verse 45 and 46, he says, he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, which is the Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So Jesus, in this account, the last thing he does for his disciples is he opens their mind to the scriptures. And then tells them, you need to wait here, and then the Spirit will come upon you. Word and Spirit interacting. He opens their eyes, and this world needs its eyes opened. But it's not just about the miracle, nor is it just about the proclamation. It's about the both. It's about proclamation of the gospel and demonstration of its truth. And so many of the people within our society, even people who have been in church their entire lives, they know all the words of Scripture. But they've not heard the word. They've not had that heartburn that these disciples experienced. And we're now living in an amazing time where people are beginning to see God move in amazing ways. But actually, their eyes are still not open to the gospel. And we still live in a time where actually, even when we have heard the truth, and we have actually come and we've been saved by grace, and yet so often we get tied up in what we have to do now. And we get tied up in, we get tied up in actually just a bit of what should be going on in our lives. And we lose the proclamation, or we lose the demonstration. The gospel is very, very simple. That's what Jesus says here. He says it is written, the Christ, that is Jesus, should suffer and die, and on the third day rise from the dead. And we are witnesses. We are witnesses to that still, because we have felt his power in our lives. And he says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. It's as simple as that. We need to recognize that there are things in our lives that are not good. We need to repent of them and ask for forgiveness. And it's there as a free gift. The gospel message is simple. And the demonstration is simple as well, because God never leaves us the way we are. He is in the business of transformation. He is in the business of making us more like him, of rooting out the bad things in our lives, whether they are bad things that happen to us or bad things that we have done. He can change those things. And yes, he is in the business of making the blind see, of making the deaf hear, of making the lame walk, whether that's physically, spiritually, or emotionally. He is in the business of transforming lives. He is in the business of demonstrating his love for us in very real and very tangible ways, and we're in the business of proclaiming his gospel and allowing that to make a difference. And so today we're going to do something very, very simple. And as a demonstration to ourselves of what God has done. In a minute we're going to close our eyes and remind ourselves that sometimes we have been blinded to Jesus. And sometimes God has even closed our eyes for what he is about to do. We're going to close our eyes and I'm going to pray. And it's going to be as simple as that. And then we are going to open our eyes. And my hope is that God will come and through his Spirit, your heart will burn within you. And then when you open your eyes, things will be in color like never before. Things will be different like never before. So I realize with children running around, this is a dangerous thing. I want to encourage you now. I want to say, close your eyes. Let's close our eyes and remind ourselves again what it is to be blind. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for this journey you took with these disciples and this opportunity you took to open up the scriptures to them. And I thank you for the journey that all of us have been on at different times. When we have been learning more of you. And I know that at times we have been blinded to you. But I know that I am a witness for your gospel, that I am a witness for the truth, that you came and died and rose again, that you took away my sin. Everything that I had done in the past and everything that I will do in the future that is not in line with your will has been paid for. My slate has been wiped clean. And I thank you for the truth of that message and that nothing has been able to wipe that away. Not the words of man. Not the deeds of people against me. Not even the things that I have done that make me feel ashamed. Nothing can take that away. The truth of what you have already done on that cross in all those years ago. But I also know, Lord, that the truth of the gospel not only needs to be proclaimed, it needs to be demonstrated. And I want to pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come now and touch each one of us. That you would open our spiritual eyes and our physical eyes to all that you are doing. That you would make our hearts burn within us as we recognize the truth of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that when we open our eyes in a moment, that something would have changed for us. That we would feel your freedom anew in our lives in some way. Whether it's for the first time freedom from the guilt and the shame of sin that has held us back, whether it's freedom from things that have happened to us, whether it is freedom to actually see you more clearly and know you in a different way. Lord Jesus, come now, move in this place and demonstrate the truth of your gospel. In Jesus' name. You can open your eyes. God is in this place. He does not want you to leave this place without some difference being made. Take the opportunity if you want. Is there a ministry team today? There is. Is that a definite yes, or is that a now there is? There's a small ministry team who would love to pray for you and love for your eyes to be opened even further. We'd love for you to be as excited as these disciples were who spent all afternoon walking to Emmaus and then ran all the way back to Jerusalem because of how excited they were. Amen. That's how I want you to leave this building today. Excited because the gospel has been proclaimed and its truth has been demonstrated.